Well, our hearts have been tugged at by little children this morning. Our souls have been wowed by tremendous orchestral and choral music. And I thought to myself a couple of minutes ago, I don't want to follow all this. But then it occurred to me, we need every aspect of our lives invigorated, thrilled, wowed, rejoicing, and that includes the intellect. Story is told of a preacher a century ago and a little old lady of 85 came by the door after the service. "Pastor, I love it when you make us laugh. And it does my soul well, even when you tell stories that make us cry. But do you have to make us think?" The answer is yes. That's my role today. I'm bringing a brand new Easter message today. I don't believe I have ever shared it in the past. I know I haven't ever shared it in the past. In fact, it's brand new. I've preached this biblical concept before, but I've never put it together in a preachable package. So no extra charge. You get a brand new Easter message today. And our focus is from John 18:19, and just a little snippet of chapter 20, titled, "Jesus is the victor, not the victim. He is the triumph of the ages." And I want us to share from the Word of God this morning. I want to demonstrate from the Word of God that the Passion Week, culminating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, was fully anticipated, yea, ordained from eternity past. It didn't catch God by surprise. What's more, it was prophesied, and in some cases, even a millennia, 1,000 years in advance. Now, that being the case, and if it's true, and I'm convinced by the authority of the Word of God it is true, that being the case, folks, He is Lord. The jury is no longer out on this. There is an established verdict and conclusion. He is Lord. He wasn't the victim. He was victorious in what He intended to come to do. It is finished. And the resurrection demonstrated that to be the case. If you would, just by way of quick one verse, just kind of like a rapid fire, John chapter 18, verses 7 through 9, and we see how it was prophesied in chapter 6 in verse 39. But 1 John 18, verses 7 through 9, then they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, then ask he them again, "Whom seek ye?" Jesus asked those who were coming to arrest him. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying," and here's the key, "might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of them whom thou gavest me, I lost none." And John 6:39 says very much that. 3 years or so earlier, 2 to 3 years earlier, "And this is the Father's will, who has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Jesus told his disciples that even though he would be crucified, many of his followers also would be persecuted. None of them would be taken from him at that time. "I'm not going to lose any." And you say, "Well, what about Judas Iscariot?" Judas Iscariot wasn't one of his followers. He was pretend. He was phony. He was fake. He was deceived or self-deceived. So he's not included in that bunch. But of all of those that the Father had given him, he would lose none. Folks, what that means is that Jesus was the victor, not the victim. He didn't lose any of those that the Father had given him to be his disciples. He was victorious in all of them being preserved to do the work of founding and building the church. Hallelujah. And then John 18, verses 28 through 32, if you would look at that, how that was also prophesied earlier in Matthew 20, John 18, beginning in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, that is, the chief priest and the other leaders, but that they might eat the Passover. Isn't that interesting? They didn't want to be defiled so they could partake in their religious observance, and yet they were more than willing to crucify, to kill God the Son. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring you against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, that is, a criminal, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him, judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die." Now that's the key. The saying of Jesus, in other words, what the word of the Lord said previously of how he would be put to death. And of course, Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, Jesus going to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem." They weren't there yet. It wasn't Passion Week. It was a few days before that. We're heading to Jerusalem. "And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him." Now, folks, I want you to take note that it says right here that the chief priest betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, and then they shall take him to the Gentiles. So Jew and Gentile were responsible for the death of Christ, so that way the word of God is accurate and true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen. No one is righteous in and of his own religion, in and of his own ethnicity or his knowledge. All need the grace of God, Jew, Gentile, black, white, young, old, and everywhere in between. Amen. And Jesus demonstrated that in how he was put to death. Now, it's an amazing prophecy if you think about it, that Jesus was accursed and accused by the Jewish leaders of blasphemy. He was accused of blasphemy, yet crucifixion was not in the Mosaic law. And I did some study on this. Crucifixion did not actually begin with the Roman Empire either. It goes back a number of centuries, even back possibly to the Babylonian Empire, and then certainly the Medo-Persian Empire, and then following that, the Grecian Empire, and then came the Roman Empire. But there was just smatterings of it in the other empires. Rome, however, they turned it into an art form. It was a public spectacle. It was the way to crucify, or way to put to death someone who was not a Roman citizen, by the way. And so God waited in history, waited for the time to come when his Messiah would be high and lifted up. He would be like the brazen serpent on the pole. He would be crucified. That was during the time of the Roman Empire. Of course, God's word once again bears out as true. Jesus is the victor, not the victim. Once again, we see that. And then we see in John 19, verses 23 and 24, if you'd look at John 19, 23 and 24, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. In other words, it wasn't pieces put together. It was one garment itself. And they said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it." Let's not tear this apart, "but cast lots for it." Let's gamble for it. "Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment, my clothing among them, and for my vesture, my coat, they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." Folks, that is a fulfillment of a prophecy that was given roughly a thousand years earlier in Psalm 22 and verse 18. "They part my garments among them and cast lots," or gamble for my vesture. Now, I want to bring something to your attention. These were not the friends of the Lord who were fulfilling this. These were not people who believed in the Old Testament, who understood the writings of David in the book of Psalms, who said, okay, let's get together, let's make sure we have our plan and how we're going to execute this, because after all, we have to help make sure that the writing of David in Psalm 22, 1,000 years ago, is fulfilled when Jesus is crucified. Of course not. Nothing of the sort. These were the enemies of the Lord. These were the soldiers of Caesar who fulfilled this. And so once again, God in his providence demonstrated Jesus is not the victim here. He is the victorious one because he is bearing sin. The sin debt of all who would believe. Hallelujah. A.W. Pink wrote, the sinful first Adam was clothed by God. The sinless last Adam was unclothed by wicked men. It was the fulfillment of God's prophetic word. Jesus was very much in control every step of the way. Fourthly, John 19, 28 and 29. If you'd look at John 19, 28 and 29. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Again, we see him fulfilling the Old Testament word of God. He said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, put it on it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 69. And verse 20 again, 21, again, 1,000 years earlier, they gave me gall for my meat, my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, there's various ideas about this scene. Some would say this is cruelty. This is just adding insult to injury, heaping on more cruelty to Christ when he was on the cross. Others would say, no, he had a parched throat. He lost all this fluid in his blood and sweat and tears and the like. And so this was an act of mercy. But folks, that's missing the point entirely. It's a secondary, it's a tertiary point, but the fact of the matter and the point is that this fulfilled a specific prophecy in Scripture. This demonstrated from 1,000 years earlier that Jesus is the victor, not the victim, in the Passion Week when he went to the cross and then rose again from the dead. We see in John 19, verses 31 through 36, John 19, 31 to 36. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken. That is, the three men who were on the crosses, that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. In other words, so that they would die quickly. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him, with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and immediately came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bore witness, and his witness is true. And he knoweth that what he saith, true, that you might believe. For these things were done, and here's the key, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Well, that's just exactly what Psalm 34, I don't think I'd advanced that, had I? Yeah, Psalm 34, I'm sorry, folks, I guess I'm way behind, aren't I? Was that not advancing? There we go. I don't know what happened there. I'm sure it was me. Psalm 34 and verse 20. He keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken. Again, it's a fulfillment of ancient prophecy in reference to Messiah. In fact, it was speaking of the Passover lamb. It says in Exodus 12 and verse 46, in one house shall it, the Passover lamb, be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth out of the flesh abroad out of the house. You're not going to take it out of the house. Neither shall you break a bone thereof. Again, speaking of the Passover lamb, Numbers chapter 9 and verse 12 says, they shall leave none of it until the morning, that is the meat, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. I studied this more, gave more time to studying it than I did anything else really in this message. We know it's true that a bone was not to be broken of the Passover lamb, but why? Why did God give that stipulation? And the answer is no one knows. And of course, I found commentary after commentary who just passed over this, didn't even comment. It's as if it didn't exist. Chicken. They wouldn't commit one way or the other. And really, frankly, I spoke with Pastor Scribina, and if he doesn't know, then we don't know. And he didn't really know. But I talked to Kathy, and that's always a better source than any other pastor. And she suggested, it has to do possibly with the idea of without spot and without blemish. And I said, okay, I like that. A broken bone is a little bit of a blemish. You don't want that. That's not a perfect specimen and a perfect offering. I don't know why I didn't see that initially. That's why God allowed her to come into my life to help me on these kinds of things. So it's not real clear entirely. We're not given that answer. But the fact of the matter is it fulfilled Scripture. He wasn't a victim. He was the victor while he was on the cross bearing the penalty for sin. And aren't you thankful that he did that? Amen? He did that for you. He did that for me. And then it says in John 19 and verse 37, if you would look at John 19 and verse 37, it says, and again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And that other scripture likely is referencing Zechariah 12:10, a few hundred years before this happened. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, this is a prophecy of the end time. This is a prophecy of the return of Christ. But watch what it says. I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is in the context is the return of Christ in power and in glory. And folks, he will return one day, once again, as the victor, as the one who will rule and reign in all lives and in all nations and throughout the whole earth. The living Jews at that time, I'm convinced, will see him whom they have pierced and in fact will believe. Romans 11, 25 to 29, speaking of Israel, bears that out where it says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant. In other words, I want you to know this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. That is, God has pulled a veil over their eyes and given the gospel to the Gentiles that until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. All Israel, all Jews at that time shall be saved. When? Well, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so one day, in the providence of God and in the mind of God, he determined that when Christ returns, they, the Jews, Zechariah 12, shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And Romans 11 bears out verse 26, that they'll look upon him in a believing way, broken over what they've done as a people and personally repenting and turning to him. Revelation 1:7 speaks to that when it says, behold, he comes with clouds and every eye shall see him, they also who pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And so again, in his return, he is the victor. And being the victor, that means, folks, he is Lord. And finally, we see in chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, of course, the Apostle John, and say to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. I don't know if the Spirit of God moved upon the Apostle John to write that I could outrun Peter, or whether that was John's idea. But either way, we get the message. John was younger. He was the youngest. Peter was the oldest apostle. So there's a big difference in speed between a 45-year-old and a 15-year-old, right? And we get that concept. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then comes Simon Peter, following him, and went in into the sepulcher, seeth the linen clothes lying there, and the cloth that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple who came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so Jesus had given that scripture in John 2, verses 18 through 22, he said, in short, just as this temple is going to be destroyed, I'll raise it up in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the physical temple, 46 years it took to do this. You're going to do it in 3 days. He spoke of the temple of his body, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Folks, he's not the victim, never was, never will be, always, forever, the victorious king. Do you know him? Do you personally know him? You see, John chapter 20, this chapter ends, if you'll notice, in verse 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. We don't know everything he did. We're not intended to know everything he did. Notice in verse 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Do you know him? Do you have eternal life? You see, if all of these things happened and they were prophesied that they would happen, and they happened precisely as was said, he is Lord. And if he is Lord, every soul will answer to him one day. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess he is Lord. Many, many, many will confess he, you are Lord, just before their eternal judgment. Others will confess he is Lord because he has forgiven them and made them his very own children. John MacArthur wrote, when you come to the Word of God and you think Jesus is a victim of human ingenuity, you've got the wrong approach. God literally rules history and tradition and customs and every detail of human existence to bring about the fulfillment of his own plan. He's sovereign. The Lord's in control, in other words. And Jesus had to keep the Passover to fulfill all righteousness, to instruct his disciples, to show them the new memorial feast that would come out of the Passover, and yet he had to die as the Passover. He kept the Passover, and he was the Passover lamb who was without spot, without blemish, without a broken bone, and all the rest of the prophecies were fulfilled. He is Lord. He is victorious. Have you experienced that victory? Thanks be unto God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. Do you know him? Lord, I'm so thankful for your word, the truth of it. We don't have to guess. This is almost empirical. It's almost like being in the laboratory and putting the scientific method to it. We have an idea, we test it, and time and time again, in fact, every time, it demonstrates that you are Lord. You are the victor, not the victim in history and in the gospel story. And Lord, I'm so thankful that all who know you, who have a personal relationship with you, enter into that victory by faith. And so move on hearts. Cause the hearts of your people to rejoice that you've not lost any of us. We're kept by the power of God. And Lord, move upon the hearts of those here present as well as by way of internet who don't know you, even to bow the heart in this very moment and say, yes, Lord, call upon the Lord Jesus for salvation, for forgiveness, and to become a child of God. Would you do that work, Lord, as only you can in drawing.